Hey, football fans, Drew Brees here. Kroger Play and Owner's Box have teamed up for the next generation of daily fantasy sports. First-time players can get $25 in free entries, plus 250 fuel points. And you can score all season long with 2x the fuel points for every dollar spent to use at Kroger Fuel Centers. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER.
Void where prohibited. Eligibility restrictions apply. 18 plus in most eligible states, but age varies by jurisdiction. Offer is valid between 8/6/25 and 1/5/26. Terms apply. See full terms and conditions at ownersbox.com/footballfuelpointstc.
Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revive Thoughts.
Look and be healed. Look and be saved. The virtue of the cross is drawn out by simply looking.
Every episode, we bring you a different voice from history in a sermon that they delivered. Today, once again, we're going back to the early 1800s in Scotland, this time to hear a sermon by Horatius Bonar. Troy, we've done a Horatius Bonar before, is that right?
Yeah, we have. It has been, I believe it was the first year this show was going, though, so it's been a while. I think we could brush them out again, and it was a pretty good sermon that was sent in by one of you, a listener who was reading up on some stuff, found this sermon and said, hey, I think you guys would like it. And he read it for us. The gentleman did. So you can't beat when the listeners are bringing the sermon to you already ready to go. So yeah, it's been a while. We've also had his brother, Andrew Bonar, on, and is fantastic. Both of them are great. And we also, not that long ago, had their best buddy, Robert Murray McChain, on, who also was awesome. And William, if you remember our episode on Williams Burns, also was friends with these guys. This, again, we said this last week, how all these people are interconnected, and this is just another one where I could probably keep going with more and more people who knew these guys, but we'll just stop with four for now. But yeah, it's we've had a lot of these guys on. We've got a lot of episodes.
Yeah, I mean, we talk about people being connected a lot on this show, and it's, I feel like it's hard to wrap your head around, because in today's day and age, everyone's connected. Like, if you took all of the main noticeable names in Christianity today and then been like, oh, they were at the same conference, you'd be like, yeah, of course they're at the same conference. Like, yeah. How hard is that? Back then, these people, like, these are like 3-month boat rides to get to, you know, a different continent, to, like, it's a lot of work to be in the same place at the same time, to cross paths with some of these other believers at the time. And so it is neat to see the way that God orchestrates things to further the church and what God is doing there. You know, like, I feel like it's, you can see it in these, the ways that God is kind of strategically making sure the gospel proceeds and progresses.
Yeah, I would definitely say It takes so much more work, but I also feel like it makes it so much more meaningful when you see these crossover moments. There was one moment when Hudson, like, this is a different, you know, completely different trail here.
Tangent.
But on Hudson Taylor's biography, like, journal, if you've ever read that, there's like a moment where he's having a really hard time and he gets a donation from George Mueller, of all people. And it's like, the guy who runs an orphanage that people donate to felt the call to send this missionary in China some of the money that he had set aside for his own personal use to get to Hudson Taylor. And it's like this cool moment. You're like, wow, these great, amazing Christians knew each other? And the answer is, yeah, they did. They interacted, they talked, they wrote letters. They maybe didn't know all, they obviously didn't know all the great preachers of the 1800s, but a lot of them have crossed paths and were aware of each other. And it's, I don't know, to me, it's always just really fun to see those friendships. And I wonder what it'll be like, you know, in the year 20, if we make it to 2255 or something, if people will be looking at this time period and be going like, wow, look at all these people who, you know, cross paths with one another.
Mm-hmm. Definitely am. Troy, do you have anything you want to talk about before we jump into this?
No, I can't think of anything other than it's nice, man. It's just, I'm enjoying being back behind the microphone, recording with you, getting those out. You know, it was a long break. It was a little bit longer than we originally anticipated. So for me, it's just exciting to be able to do this again and be with you. And also, I will say, one thing I will say, thank you to all of you who are listening, who keep listening through the summer. It's always crazy to me how many people are still downloading and listening to our podcast, even when we're not putting out new episodes. And you guys are going back through the feeds. You're still sending messages. You're still listening and telling us your thoughts. It's just always a cool thing to see how much people are interacting with Revive Thoughts. You know, it's this nice idea that if for some reason tomorrow I got struck by lightning or something, you know, or Joel, you know, you get hit by a truck or something bad happens, this ministry will outlive just the last episode.
That's true. Yeah, that's true. Downloads would continue on. That's an interesting thought. Horatius Benar, his family's got quite the legacy in ministry. One that I feel like a few people can compete with. For generations, the Benars have been preachers, and their combined service in God's church, I looked it up here, 364 years where they had the generation after generation carried on the tradition of being pastors and preaching in churches, which is pretty neat. You know, it's very rare that you have a family that has been preaching the gospel continuously for the better part of 400 years. That's pretty neat. One of the most striking examples of this heritage was Horatius's own grandfather. Despite serious physical infirmities that left him unable to walk or to ride horses, he burned with a zeal to share the gospel. And so he would regularly travel 20 miles at a time, 30 miles out of the time, preaching whenever he could, again, despite it causing him pretty great pain. And he was often side by side with George Whitefield. There was one meeting that they were both at, George Whitefield and Horatius's grandfather, where crowds of over 20,000 people gathered to hear the gospel. George Whitefield affectionately called his grandfather "Good old Bonnie." What is it? Would you say that's Bonnie, Troy?
Yeah, it seemed like Bonnie. Like, you know, his name is Benar, but he was like, "Oh, that's good old Bonnie. Bonnie for you."
I'll take it. That sounds like an enduring nickname.
Today, I think if I called somebody good old Bonnie and it was a guy, I think it would be taken as an insult. But it seems to me...
I don't know. These days, you have like an enduring nickname that it sounds like an insult, but then you like embrace it and that like it becomes a cool nickname. I could see
good old Bonnie. And it is George Whitefield. Maybe you don't argue with that guy. If he calls you good old Bonnie, then you're like, I'm good old Bonnie from now on.
Good old Bonnie it is. Sounds good. All right, but life for Horatius was not without its hardships. We see this a lot during this time where death was just a lot more prevalent back then than it is in today's day and age. When he was only 13, his father passed away, leaving him to kind of carry on much of the family. He grew up alongside 11 siblings, which is a wild situation to be in. And several of his siblings would also serve in ministry with him, and it must be super neat to see this, you know. He had brothers that also became well known in their own ranks. His brother Andrew, he had a brother named John James. They served faithfully in their own ways, quieter ways. Wasn't quite as well known as Horatius, but also have legacies of their own. There was this neat culmination, and this must have been so neat for I feel like their mom to see. This sermon series that the Benar brothers preached together. So him and two of his brothers had a sermon series that they preached on Christ's different offices, right? So one brother preached on Christ the prophet, and the other one preached on Christ the priest, and another one preached on Christ the king. And I just think that'd be such a neat thing if you were like the mother of these boys to see them coming together and ministering that way and serving in that way. What a neat... I don't know, thing to see. We don't know a whole lot about his early life before ministry, but we do know that during his time at the University of Edinburgh, the spiritual atmosphere there on campus was kind of unusually vibrant. Many students there were turning towards God, shaped in part by the influence of one of their professors, a professor named Thomas Chalmers, who's again another name that sticks out on this show. Yep. Chalmers would later go on to found the Free Church of Scotland and was a dynamic force in the revolution of that nation, the revival of that nation.
So this people being affected, this included Horatius's brother Andrew. This also included, as I mentioned at the top, one of their best buddies, Robert Murray McChain, who they met kind of at college, but they had this instant close connection with. It really reminds me of the story of the Wesley brothers in Whitfield from 100 years before, ironically. So if you don't know that story, man, you've got, at this point, you've got like 8 episodes you've got to get downloading. Get to it, people. Got to know this stuff. But the college at the time, just on fire for God. And we don't know as much about Benar in his life during this time as you might like. Like, we actually know quite a bit about Robert Murray McChane, even though he kind of died younger. And we know a lot about Andrew Benar. But Horatius was very strict that while he was alive, do not write a biography of his life. He didn't want people focusing on him. He wanted people focusing on Christ. He just didn't, and which I kind of want to ask him, like, come on, I bet you read other people's biographies and enjoyed them. Why can't we read yours? But he really just was like, no, I'm not interested in any of that. Just Jesus is doing it all. Look to him. So during this time, we'd like to know more about what he was up to, but we don't. But one thing we do know is Benar not just influenced the world through his preaching, his ministry, and his work during this time. He also was a prolific hymn writer for the Scottish Church. I think his most famous hymn is I Hear the Voice of Jesus Say. I don't know if you've heard that one before, Joel, but I actually quite like that one.
Yeah, it's a solid one.
It's a solid one. When I read that he was the writer for that, I was like, I kind of, you know, vaguely recall remembering that one. I listen to that song on occasion on my own sometimes. So it's nice. Sometimes you hear him, it's like, he's a prolific hymn writer, and he wrote this song, and now I'm like, I've never heard of that one, but I'm sure it's very nice. But this was one
I do consider myself somewhat a hymn expert, going to a Baptist church that sings hymns, and, you know, you still haven't come across that one.
Joel, I was at your church, and we sung at my church during
hymn request night.
When it was hymn request night, and people were calling out the numbers, it was great. In fact, my daughter called out one, if I recall. Yeah. So it was a nice moment. I love it. I wish to see more of that. I think it's a beautiful thing. But and some people are listening and going, like, that's so old fashioned, you guys. But it was nice. It felt good. But I Hear the Voice of Jesus Say is kind of a classic, and this is the guy who wrote that song. His hymn writing, though, the reason he started doing it was for a very surprising reason. Like, he wasn't just like one of those artistic geniuses writing this down. No, he was working at a church, kind of running the Sunday school at a church while he was kind of in college and stuff. And he realized that, like, the kids were bored. Like, at the time in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, at the time it was required that you had to sing the Psalms and you couldn't sing any other songs, which there are people who think that is definitely the way you should do it. So please don't hear me knocking that. But I have some friends of mine who are from the Netherlands, and there's a lot of churches in the Netherlands still doing that. But they said that for them, it felt really weird to grow up in a church singing songs for God, but never singing the name of Jesus, because in those Psalms, Jesus's name is never mentioned. You could say, well, the Psalms point to Jesus. Of course, they do. But his name is never mentioned because the Psalms are written by David 1,000 years before Jesus was on the earth. And they said when they first started going to a church where people sang, you know, songs about Jesus, because they weren't just singing the Psalms, it felt really nice, really refreshing. So that's just something. So again, if you're working with kids in Sunday school, you can imagine how that might be kind of strange for them. And when he decided just to start taking some popular songs that kids would sing on their own and replace the words with, you know, stuff about Jesus, and the kids loved it. They flooded his Sunday school, and it was actually against the rules of that, of like the entire denomination at the time, what he was doing. But kind of everyone saw it was having a really positive effect. Everyone saw the kids loved it. Everyone saw his heart for it. And so they kind of like, okay, it's not what we want to do, but we'll all turn a blind eye because it's having a really positive effect with the kids. And so that's how he got started writing hymns and songs. It wasn't some great musical talent that he always knew he had. It was just to get kids interested in Sunday school.
There's nothing more satisfying than finding the perfect green paint for your living room. Except maybe popping open that can of Valspar Ultra and rolling that first smooth stroke on the wall. And there's nothing more satisfying than admiring your freshly painted wall.
Ooh.
Except maybe peeling off the painter's tape to see those crisp edges. But the most satisfying part of all? Valspar Ultra's price tag, starting at $29.98 a gallon. Affordable, durable, available at Lowe's. Price varies by sheen.
Yeah, Benar's own ministry quickly revealed his hearts for the lost and the overlooked. That kind of became his passion, like the average everyday folk that people have a tendency to overlook. And he devoted himself to a part of Edinburgh, a specifically tough kind of neighborhood. There was this area, and again, I don't know Edinburgh very well, but during this time, he describes this neighborhood that he would go to and minister in, a place that was kind of tucked away in narrow alleys, had these winding streets, and you could only get to it by climbing and descending these aggressive staircases to get back up into this part of the city. And so, picture these cold, snowy, rainy, you know, all types of weather conditions. Bernard found knocking on doors, meeting needs, telling people about Jesus, and climbing these stairs to reach that community there. In 1843, Horatius married Jane, and together they had 9 children, although sadly only 4 would live into adulthood. We see that time and time again. It still blows my mind how you have like half your children are going to live, you know? Like, it's so hard to connect with in today's era of medicine, you know? Like, it was just accepted that, like, that's why you had lots of kids, is because literally 5 out of his 9 kids would pass away before adulthood. That's so insane to think about. Despite his own personal sorrows, Bernard pressed on faithfully. He became a powerful preacher. He would end up drawing quite large crowds, and his gift for words also extended to hymn writing, as Troy mentioned here. There was a time when Dwight L. Moody and Ira Sankin came through Scotland on one of their evangelistic campaigns, and Bernard's hymns, were sung at this event, and they loved him so much. Moody and Sankin loved him so much that they took those and incorporated them into their campaigns. And so thousands of people came to Christ and, were affected and got to hear his hymn writing and his contributions towards the gospel campaigns that were going on throughout that era, which is a neat part. That felt pretty pretty fulfilling to have your music a part of such a big movement that was taking place there. I know that would be fulfilling for me.
Yeah, I know. I mean, people, if you don't know much about that, D.L. Moody would draw these massive, massive crowds in both America and in Europe to hear him preach. But he also had this gentleman named Sankey with him who would just sing these really beautiful songs as well. And I didn't know until this episode just now that we did that it was Bernard who had given him some of those songs that would become so famous, those famous hymns that he would be singing that would kind of move the crowds and prepare them to hear from Moody, that would also go on to become a lot of the songs that are sung in churches today were influenced by these campaigns that were done at that time, and they were the ones that, you know, stuck. So to be able to put your song as a part of something that was so moving towards God, I just think that would be really, you know, really powerful, really cool. Again, especially when it started with something so small of just trying to keep Sunday school exciting for the kiddos. I mean, if you've ever worked with Sunday schoolers, if you've ever tried to keep, you know, 9-year-olds and 8-year-olds on task, then you know what a challenge that is. And just to think that for something from that tiny classroom would end up being used in crowds of thousands by these people, I think that would just be pretty. It's amazing how God works. At the age of 80, Bernard died. He had a long, faithful life serving Jesus Christ. His hymns and influence on the Church of Scotland and on the world was one of great benefit. Now listen to one of his sermons, The Cross of the Lord.
Cross of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 11, verse 8, where also our Lord was crucified. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, the cross of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross. Where also our Lord was crucified. The first of these passages strikingly identifies the Master and the servants, our Lord and his witnesses. They were to suffer as he suffered and where he suffered, one with him in life and death, in shame and glory, one with him on the cross, in the grave, in resurrection, in ascension, and on the throne. The words, where also our Lord was crucified, come with a strangely solemn power. It is the last reference to the cross of Christ in the Bible, and corresponds well with that frequent expression in Revelation, the Lamb slain, carrying us back to the seed of the woman and the bruised heel. The second passage in 1 Corinthians 1:17 is one of the many, 19 in all, in which Paul refers to the cross and its meaning, the cross and its connection with the good news, the cross and the way of preaching it. In his estimation, that cross stood out preeminently as the great center around which his faith revolved. It was the basis of his hope towards God. It was the main article in his creed, from which all others shot forth like rays from the sun. It stood alone and unapproachable in the matter of salvation, as the altar of the burnt offering, as the place outside the gate where the sin offering was consumed, as the point where all the offerings meet. It was not to Paul the mere place of the great self-surrender, the example or model of self-sacrifice. It was the place of propitiation, the substitution of life for life, the just one there suffering for the unjust, the blessed one bearing a curse, our curse, the holy one bearing our sin. In preaching this cross, the apostle dreaded and shunned the wisdom of words, human eloquence, lest thus the naked cross should be disguised and disfigured. It must stand out bare and unadorned, majestic in its own simplicity, as the brazen serpent on the pole. That serpent and that pole need no ornament of man. There they stood, with the divine remedy for Israel. To cover them, to deck them, to paint them, would be to destroy their power to heal, to make them of none effect. So it is the naked cross that does the work of healing. To deck it with flowers and rites and pomp and eloquence is to destroy its power, to grieve the Holy Spirit whose office is to turn the sinner's eye to it as the health of the world. Look and be healed. Look and be saved. The virtue of the cross is drawn out by simply looking. Know and be blessed. For by his knowledge, the knowledge of himself, shall my righteous servant justify many. The cross of Christ, O world, this is your one hope. That cross contains all that you need of love and healing and peace. Under the shadow, the chief of sinners may sit and rejoice. Where also our Lord was crucified. O Israel, O Jerusalem, here is your condemnation. O world, here too will be your condemnation, if you look not and believe not. The cross will utterly condemn all its rejecters and despisers. That cross overthrew Jerusalem, city and temple, for her rejection of the crucified one. It scattered Israel. What will it not do to each person who has slighted it? Around it the world's history revolves, and on it the world's destiny hangs. 1. The cross was the place of guilt. The place of guilt and condemnation. In Matthew 27, verse 22, and 26 and 28, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. The condemned of men were there. The thieves were there. It was their own place. Connection with the cross inferred crime, worthy of death. 2. The cross was the place of shame. It was shame that was there. Hebrews 12, verse 2. and each one who was sent there was treated as a shameful thing, one of whom his fellow men were ashamed, and who might well be ashamed of himself. It was the type of shame and everlasting contempt in reserve for the unbelievers. Hence it was a reproach and an offence, as we see in Galatians 5, verse 2. 3. The cross was the place of weakness. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives in the power of God. Christ was crucified through weakness. It was the exhibition of man reduced to the extremity of helplessness, in order to save us who were without strength, in Romans 5, 6. Our surety took our helplessness upon him, and became without strength for us. 4. The cross was the place of pain, Hebrews 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Anguish of body was there to the uttermost, and thirst was there. Wounds and bruises were there. There is no pain like that of crucifixion. Here is the fulfillment of the roasted lamb of the Passover. Here is the passing through the fire. 5. The cross was the place of curse. Galatians 3, verse 13. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Blessed One was made a curse for us. He went to the accursed place, and there bore our curse, that we might receive his blessing. 6. The cross was the place of rejection. John 19, verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." "Away with him!" was the cry. "Not this man, but Barabbas." Those who were nailed to the cross were the outcasts of men. Christ was despised and rejected of men. Isaiah 53, verse 3. 7. The cross was the place of hatred. In Matthew 27, verse 25, "Let him be crucified," they yelled. "His blood be on us." Here was human hatred speaking out. His citizens hated him. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." "They gave me hatred for my love." And 8. The cross was the place of death. Matthew 20, 18 and 19. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." It was death that was there. Here we read, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Death, the death of the cross, was our surety's doom. The place of death became the place of life to us. By his stripes we are healed. Such were the evil things connected with the cross, by which the work done by the Son of God have all turned into good. All our evils he took upon him, that he might secure for us all the good belonging to himself. For condemnation, he gives us pardon. For shame, honor and glory. For weakness, strength. For pain, ease and comfort. For the curse, the blessing. For rejection, acceptance. For hatred, love. For death, life everlasting. He who believes has all these things. All the evil passes to Jesus, and all the good to us, on our crediting the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the cross and the things done there. This cross, where so many evil things meet, is the place where all good things are to be found. God gathered all the evil to that spot, that he might utterly make away with it, through him who took all the evil on himself, that he might bring out of it only good. At the cross it was consumed by fire. It was buried out of sight. The crucifixion transformed the evil into good. And so the cross is, one, it is the place of propitiation, Leviticus 16:15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. The altar was there for the burnt offering. The place outside the gate for the sin offering was there. He his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The sin-bearing work was completed there when the cry went up, "It is finished." The expiating blood was shed on the cross. The atoning work, the work that justifies, was consummated on Golgotha. Nor can justification be separated from the cross or transferred to resurrection. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The ending of his vicarious course on earth was the giving life for life. His death, instead of ours, satisfied the law. A divine death was the substitute for a human death. All the sacrificial virtue of the transaction and all the value of the substitute were transferred to Jesus. Jesus died that we might not die. He was the propitiation for our sins. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The cross is the place of exhausted penalty and magnified law. That which covers the sinner entirely and shields him from wrath was finished there. That covering, that propitiatory covering, whose power and virtue are unchangeable throughout all ages, and underneath which we are secure from wrath, was wrought out there. The propitiation of the cross is the substance of the glad tidings which we bring. It originated in the love of God. It contained and embodied the love of God. It gave effect to and carried out the love of God. It brought home the love of God to us as sinners. And so the cross is the place of propitiation. 2. The cross is the meeting place. Exodus 29 verse 42. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, to speak to you there. It is the place where we meet with God, and God meets with us in friendship and love and joy. It is the place where the Father meets the prodigal and embraces him. On this spot alone and underneath this tree alone can God and the sinner look each other in the face, without fear on the one side or displeasure on the other. There God speaks with us, and there we speak with him. We take the Lamb, lay our hands upon it, present it as ours, confess our sins over it, so that all the evil in us which stood between us and God may pass from us to him, may be carried by it to the altar, and there consumed, so as no longer to hinder the meeting. With sin thus transformed from us to the divine victim, thus carried away and consumed by fire, we are no longer afraid to look up to God, and no longer stand in doubt of his favour towards us, and his willingness to bless us. 10,000 times a day we sin, but As often as we sin, that sin passes immediately away from us to the sacrifice, which, once offered and accepted 1800 years ago, is better than 10,000 times 10,000 sacrifices to keep up the reconciliation, to secure perpetual forgiveness, and to maintain unchanged the security of the meeting place, the place of communion and fellowship between us and God. 3. The cross is the place of love. God's love is there, shining in its full brightness, unhindered and undimmed. God so loved the world gets its interpretation at the cross. On the one hand, we see how much man hated God, and on the other, how much God loved man. Herein is love. It is love that has found for itself a channel whereby to flow down to us. Love that has opened a well of blessing gushing forth from the foot of the cross. 4. The cross is the place of acceptance. Here we become accepted in the Beloved. Here the exchange takes place between the perfect and the imperfect. Believing in the perfect one, we become complete in him. Conscious only of evil, we take refuge in him in whom there is no evil, that we may be represented by him before God, and so treated by God as being without evil, even in the eye of his holy law. Feeling our utter lack of goodness, we flee out of ourselves to one in whom there is all goodness. One who is absolutely perfect, so infinitely perfect, that he has enough and to spare of his perfection for us. The fullness of evil that is in us is thus not only covered over by the atonement of the atoning Son of God, so as to become invisible, as if it were non-existent, but it is supplanted by the fullness of all goodness. It is exchanged for the perfection of another, even of the perfect one, so that God, looking at us, sees only our representative, and he deals with us according to his excellency and preciousness. What we should have received in the shape of punishment, he gets for us. What he claims and deserves in the shape of reward and glory and favor, we get, as represented by him, and treated by God as entitled to all that to which he is entitled. Our consent to be treated on the footing of this foreign merit, this perfection of another, is what God asks of us. Such is the proposal which the gospel makes to us. This is substantially the meaning of our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the divine testimony to the sin-bearer as true. We give our consent to be represented by him before God. Thus we exchange places and persons with him. He was made sin. We are made righteousness. He takes the curse. We take the blessing. We hear the cry upon the cross, "It is finished," and we know that the work which justifies is done. All that follows, resurrection and ascension, is the result of the completed work. Not the completing of it, but the fruits of its completion. He was delivered because we had sinned. He was raised because we were justified. Romans 4:25. As it was by the blood of the everlasting covenant that he was brought from the dead. Hebrews 13:20. So it was it because our justification was finished on the cross that he rose from the dead. The knowledge of this brings to him who knows it forgiveness, acceptance, justification. We become accepted in the Beloved. Now, the cross accomplished such things as the following, and there shall be 21 points. 1. The cross removed the wall of partition. Colossians 2 verse 14. By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Between Jew and Gentile, it threw down the middle wall of partition. It rent the veil in twain from top to bottom. It swept away all that hindered a sinner's access and said, "Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come unto me." 2. The cross made peace. Colossians 1 verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The great quarrel between heaven and earth, between God and the sinner, it made up. For it removed the ground of that variance and provided a righteous basis for reconciliation and peace. The peace is made. It is paid for. It is finished. It is a true and righteous peace. 3. The cross has secured oneness. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The cross has secured oneness. Thus, oneness is not simply between Jew and Gentile, but between both of these and God. Both are reconciled in one body by the cross, the enmity being thereby slain. He was numbered with the transgressors in Mark 15:28, that we might be numbered with the righteous. 4. The cross has brought life. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 4. He was crucified through weakness, yet he lives. We are weak in him, as he was on the cross, but we shall live. His weakening and emptying on the cross gave opportunity for the whole life-giving power of God to flow in. We, thus weakened and emptied, when in believing and made one with him, are filled with the same life-giving power. The cross, the place of weakness and of death, thus becomes to us the place of and fountain of life. From a crucified Lord, life flows to the dead. 5. The cross contains power. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 23. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The cross contains power. It is the power of God unto salvation. Power for us, for the weak, for the sinful. The power of God is there. Omnipotence has made its dwelling there. The cross is its storehouse or treasure house. There is the hiding of divine power. There is the arm of the Lord revealed. 6. The cross is the focus or center of all wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is there. It is the fullest and most glorious exhibition of Jehovah's witness, wisdom. Here is the perfection of wisdom, and all the wisdom which the sciences exhibit, astronomy, anatomy, or the like, cannot be compared with this. The world thinks it foolishness. God thinks it wisdom. And every soul that has come to know its own needs and sins thinks the same. 7. The cross crucifies the world. Galatians 6 verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. To the believing man, the world is a crucified thing. There is now enmity, not friendship, hatred, not love, between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. The cross has produced the enmity. It has slain the world and made it altogether unlovable. One sight of the cross strips the world of its false beauty and attractiveness. 8. The cross furnishes a theme for glorifying. Again, Galatians 6:14. Paul gloried in it, counting it the only thing worth boasting of, worth admiring, worth caring for. The cross is the scorn of the world. It is the glory of the saint. It is the theme of the church's song, the theme of her praise. She glories in the cross. 9. The cross is the model and test of service. Mark 8:34 and Luke 9:23. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The cross calls us to liberty, yet to service also, the service of liberty. Thus it both liberates and binds. It takes off one yoke to give another. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The cross gives us the perfect example and pattern of obedience and service in him who was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. It tests our service by giving us a cross to carry, not Christ's cross, that no man can carry, but a cross of our own. Each man must take up his own cross and follow the great cross-bearer. Self-denial, self-surrender, self-sacrifice are all exhibited there. There especially, Christ did not please himself. Romans 15, verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Not my will, but yours be done, is to be our motto, as it was his. Looking unto Jesus and his cross fits and nerves us for this. Follow me is the voice of the cross. 10. The cross is the badge of discipleship. Luke 14:27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The disciple is not above his master. He is a cross-bearer, a crusader in the true sense of the word. No cross, no discipleship. He who is ashamed of the cross is ashamed of Christ. The daily life of a disciple is to be a carrying of the cross. He who does so will find few admirers and sympathizers. He will know the loneliness of his Lord and Master. 11. The cross is God's way of salvation. Acts 10:39-43. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Pardon is written on the cross. Salvation, eternal life. The saved thief who went from his cross to paradise is the great illustration of the saving power of the cross. For salvation we know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. The glad tidings are written on the cross. Good news of a free salvation to the unsaved. Salvation through him who came to seek and to save the lost, who upon the tree of death bore their guilt in his own body, and now sends out the glorious message, the tidings of the saving cross. The love of God is written on it. No, God is love is the true inscription for it. God is love beams out from every part of the cross, and to know this is to be saved. 12. The cross is the measure of Christ's endurance and obedience. Philippians 2:8. And, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He descended from the highest heaven, that he might take flesh, and in our flesh endure and obey as a man. It was a vicarious endurance and obedience all his life long. He stood in our stead from Bethlehem to Golgotha. The cross, with its agony and shame and death, was the extremity of his willingness to do the Father's will, to bear our burdens, to drink our bitter cup of wrath and woe. Thus, the perfection of our substitute not only covers our imperfection, but is legally and judicially ascribed to us by God himself. The law lets go its hold of us and deals with our substitute. 13. The cross is the pledge and standard of divine love. Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Father's love is here. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Christ's love is here. The love that passes knowledge. The love which many waters could not quench, nor the floods drown. Love to the uttermost. Love grudging no toil, nor pain, nor weariness, nor reproach for us. If you want to know how much you have been loved, look to the cross of Jesus. That meets and answers all our doubts. 14. The cross is the revelation of God's character. 1 John 4, verse 10. And in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the person of the God-man, the Word made flesh, God's character is contained. All that is in God is there. In the life of the God-man, there is the unfolding of that character as the gracious God. In the death of the God-man upon the cross, there is a yet further revelation of the character of the God of all grace. Here the divine perfections come out in full harmony, all that seemed discordant being here reconciled, truth and mercy meeting, righteousness and peace kissing, God just and the justifier of the ungodly, infinitely holy, yet pardoning the unholy. In the cross, God has given us his true name and the true interpretation of that name. His whole character and actings are here announced, explained, and harmonized. Let us listen to the testimony which the cross gives respecting God's gracious nature, his loving heart, his compassionate purposes to sinners. And in accepting that testimony, all blessing will flow in. Let us accept God's interpretations of his own character in the cross. Let us beware of misconstruing him. Let us acquaint ourselves with him. 15. The cross is God's lamp of light. The world is dark. The cross is light. The cross shines with the very light of heaven. He who is the God of light hung there. That which the cross makes known concerning God and his love is the light of a dark world. Only from the cross can the sinner derive his light. They looked and were enlightened. For he who hangs there says, I am the light of the world. And never was he more its light than when he was nailed to the cross in helplessness. From the cross that light shines out to a dark world. Let us walk in the light of the cross. God says to us, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The true light now shines. The day has broken, and the shadows have fled away. The ever-burning lamp of the cross is sufficient for the darkest child of a dark world in his darkest day and hour." 16. The cross is the universal magnet. John 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Here is the true center of gravitation. Here is the great attraction or attractive force. The Christ of Bethlehem attracts. The Christ of Nazareth attracts. The Christ of Bethany and Nain attracts. The Christ of Sychar and Jericho attracts. But most of all, the Christ of Golgotha. There is that in the cross which wins the sinner's heart. The cross beckons him. It calls him, it invites him, it beseeches him, it draws him. A crucified Christ, the uplifted Son of Man, is the one universal magnet. Its magnetic power is irresistible. Yet, it is the irresistible of love and not of law. Law compels, love attracts. Law crushes, love lifts up. And all love is in that cross. The fullness of God's forgiving love. 17. The cross is the universal balm and medicine. The cross is the balm of Gilead, and the crucified Christ is the physician there. From that tree distills the healing for the sons of men. The leaves of it are for the healing of the nations. Its medicinal properties have been tested by time and have been found divine. There is no disease which is able to resist its medicinal powers. They flow out on all sides and flow down everywhere. He who approaches, he who touches, no, he who looks is healed. Eternal health is yonder. Let it flow in. The world is sick, sick unto death. Here is healing for it. Will you be made whole, O man? Go to the healing cross. Go to the divine healer and become whole. 18. The cross is man's estimate of sin. Not only was the deed of crucifixion a denial of sin and a defiance of God, but it was the setting up of a new standard of sin. It was man saying, "We do not need a sin-bearer. We are no such sinners as to need a substitute. Sin is not such an evil as to require expiation." This was the way of Cain. It was Cain's rejection of the burnt offering, his refusal to acknowledge the evil of sin, or to own himself worthy of death. God's intention in the cross was to declare the evil of sin. Man's intention was to make light of it and to defy its consequences. For man, in making light of sin, despises God's threatenings against it and braves the divine penalties. 19. The cross is God's verdict against sin and his estimate of it. Romans 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so the cross is God's verdict against sin and his estimate of it. Here is God's condemnation of sin, of the flesh and of the world. Look at that cross and learn how God hates sin, how he unveils the flesh with all its lusts, how he strips off the world's mask and exposes its deformity. When disposed to make light of sin and to indulge the flesh or to admire the world, let us hear God's voice bidding us to look to the cross and to him who was nailed to it by that sin and that flesh and that world. The cross says, "Ah, don't do that abominable thing which I hate." If God thought as slightly of sin as man does, would that cross have been needed? Would Christ have needed to suffer? Would any expiation have been needed beyond a few tears or sights? God points to Christ's cross as the proof of his hatred of sin. And when man would treat it lightly, God bids him to listen to the expiring agonies of the sin-bearer. Or when man would excuse himself or palliate his guilt, God answers, "Did your sin crucify my son? What do your sins deserve, though other sins might be light?" 20. The cross is man's estimate of the Son of God. Already, he had been valued at 30 pieces of silver. But here we have a still lower estimate. Here is the value man sets on his person, his life, his teaching, his blood. God asks us, "What do you think of Christ?" Our answer is, "The cross. Crucify him." Here is man erecting the cross and nailing the Son of God to it. Such is the heart of man. Such is man's rejection of the Christ. The cross is the standing proof and witness of man's rejection of God's beloved Son and his salvation. To this day, the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block to man. Man both hates and despises it. 21. The cross is God's interpretation of law and its penalties. God's interpretation of law and its penalties. Not merely grace, but righteousness is unfolded here. The righteousness of law, of the law. God here shows us what law is, what law requires, what law can do, how law can avenge itself, how law can vindicate God, as well as how God can vindicate law. In this aspect, it is truly law that planned and erected the cross. Law that demanded the victim's death. Law that cried, "Crucify!" Law that nailed him to the tree. In the cross, we see how holy and just and good is that law. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. The cross had taken to answer law's demands for us. He was seized by it and led out to the place of execution as the worst of evildoers. If the law were not holy and broad and pure, how did the Son of God, the giver of the law, hang on the cross? Why was he forsaken by God there? Why did he die there? Thus, interpreted by the cross, how perfect does the law appear? God has given us many interpretations of it, but the cross is the most explicit and clear and complete. In the cross, God protests against all attempts to undervalue or dilute the law. Man may think it too strict. God does not. And in proof of this, points to the cross and his Son there, bearing our penalty. Would the Father have laid these burdens and pains upon his Son, unless the law had absolutely required them? Would he who most honored the law have been punished by the law, unless he had been bearing sin? Let those who speak of the gospel being a modified law, by obedience to which we are saved, let them look at the cross. Is there any appearance of a modified law there? No! We see the law in all its undiluted perfection, exhibited in the life, and in all its unmitigated strength and penalty, and in the death of the Son of God. The gospel is founded on a fulfilled and unmodified law, a law unchangeable and inexorable. Our pardon and salvation are all legal and righteous, springing from law as truly as from love. Our life comes from the substituted death of another. And so, in conclusion, thus we see in the cross an epitome of the Bible. The whole revelation of God is there. From the cross we hear the truth, Where sin abounded, grace has superabounded. All the love of God is there. The sinner's condemnation and the sinner's pardon are there. God's invitation issues forth from it to the chief of sinners. Come, look unto me and be saved. God's eternal purpose is here unfolded, the good pleasure of his will. The fountain opened for sin is there. The rest for the weary is there. The relief for the conscience is there. The refuge for the guilty is there. The balm of Gilead is there. Peace to the troubled is there. There on the cross, God meets with man and man meets with God. Heaven and earth embrace each other. Herein is love. It is love that takes in the worse. Love that took in the dying thief. Love that knows no bounds. Love that looks for no qualifications in him who comes, but that he needs it. Love which is yearning over the lost and stretching out its hands to the most rebellious and unholy. Love which offers not merely pardon, but the perfection of the Son of God to the sinner, with all which that perfection can claim. Yet, in the cross also is the doom of the unbeliever. He who takes the cross for what God tells him who it is saved, and no amount of sin can hinder its virtue from flowing out to him perpetually. He who refuses or neglects the cross must not only bear his own sin, but the sin of rejecting God's salvation. That cross will be the millstone tied around his neck to send him to the lowest hell. When he who hung upon the cross ascends the throne, where will the rejecter of the cross appear, and what will he say for his rejection?
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by Richard Root. Big thanks to Richard coming back and reading more with us. We love recurring readers here.
If you enjoyed listening to this episode, we're going to ask you again, share it around. Tell people Revived Thoughts is back and got episodes coming out. Tell others, maybe post it on social media, tag us. We always appreciate when people do that. And just let others know, hey, there's this good episode about a man. A lot of good history here, a lot of good knowledge to know. And I think a very encouraging story in both the life of Benar and in the sermon that he preached. This is Troy and Joel, and this is Revive Thoughts.
Hey, football fans, Drew Brees here. Kroger Play and Owner's Box have teamed up for the next generation of daily fantasy sports. First-time players can get $25 in free entries, plus 250 fuel points. And you can score all season long with 2x the fuel points for every dollar spent to use at Kroger Fuel Centers. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER.
Void where prohibited. Eligibility restrictions apply. 18+ in most eligible states, but age varies by jurisdiction. Offer is valid between 8/6/25 and 1/5/26. Terms apply. See full terms and conditions at ownersbox.com/footballfuelpointstc.
Lowe's knows that free makes everything better. That's why our rewards members get free standard shipping on the things they need and want, starting at Silver Key status every day. Savings for rewards members add up fast, so why wait? Join for free today. Lowe's, we help, you save. Not available in Alaska and Hawaii. Exclusions and more terms apply. Loyalty program subject to terms and conditions. Details at lowes.com/shipping terms. Subject to change.